Welcome to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. I'd like for us to begin in Acts chapter number 8 today, where it says that Saul approved of his execution. That's a reference to the death of the very first martyr of the church, Stephen, one of the seven there at Jerusalem. I believe that event took place sometime in the second half of 33, or perhaps in the very early part of 34, when the church was made up of several tens of thousands of believers, and so these seven had been recruited to take care of the needs of the poorer ones among the Greek-speaking believing Jews at Jerusalem. And Stephen's death marks the beginning of the first official wide-ranging persecution of Jewish believers in Jesus in Jerusalem and in Judea. Luke tells us there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So that large body of believers that had been meeting on the Temple Mount and from home to home is now broken up. Many of them were from out of town and even out of country. And so they probably went back to where they came from, all over the Roman Empire and beyond, until finally we end up with just a core group made up of the apostles. We've got James, the half-brother of Jesus, that's in the mix as well, leading the core group of Jewish believers in Jerusalem that were native to that area. They're probably underground at this point. The rest of the story is verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. That's the end of the Stephen story. But then we continue with the Saul story. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we need to talk about the persecution carried out by Saul of Tarsus. Now, as I've already explained to you, Saul was a rabbinical student, recently arrived at Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, a big name in the rabbinical training that went on in this big city. I believe that Saul would have been somewhere right around 20 when this story that we're reading about in Acts chapter 8 took place. Because the normal procedure was that when you were a young teenager, like 12, 13 or so, you would be identified by your local rabbi as a good candidate for rabbinical training. And he would take you under the wing and start doing it. If you really did well over the next few years, you were then handed over to a more regional rabbi, someone that was a little higher in the food chain, if you will, a bigger name. And then if you really sparkled, if you really showed good promise, you would be shipped off to Jerusalem in order to sit under the big boys like Gamaliel. And so that meant that you typically arrived in Jerusalem in your late teens or early 20s. And Saul, of course, is one of those top-notch students. And so I think he may have arrived right around the end of his teens. And so I want to share with you some of the gathered material from elsewhere in the scripture about Saul, so that we can get a more well-rounded picture of who this persecutor of the church is. You can find what I'm about to read from on my website, intotheword.net, in the PDF resources section. It'll be Saul's personal testimony of conversion. what I've done is I've gone to all the different places in Book of Acts, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, all the places where these different parts of the conversion of Saul are mentioned. And I've woven them together into a kind of a first-person testimony from Paul. And so I want to read to you a little bit from that at this point. I am a Jew, born a Roman citizen in Tarsus of Cilicia, no insignificant city. So Saul was a Jewish young man, but he was born a natural-born Roman citizen in Tarsus, in the Roman province of Cilicia. We find out later in his life that he didn't purchase his citizenship. It was his by birthright. Now, Tarsus is the big city in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean basin. Very important city, had a pretty good Jewish contingent in it. And so that's where he was born. He goes on. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. So all good Jews, circumcised on the eighth day. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So he comes from the tribe that has another guy named Saul in it of great fame. And that would be the first king of Israel, although he was a failed king. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says of himself. And as best I can tell from this, he's apparently making the claim that he belongs to a subset of the Pharisees that believed that you should know God's word in its original language, in Hebrew. And some of these folks may have even believed that's how you should pray to God, and you should always read from the original Hebrew language. So very, very strict people that he's being raised with. But, he goes on to say, brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. So Gamaliel was the big name that he came to study with, and one of the big reasons he's coming to Gamaliel is because Gamaliel is a very conservative, very precise keeper of the Word of God, because that's the type of family that Saul was raised in. He goes on to say in this combined testimony, as to the law, a Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees were the heroes of the Maccabean period. They stood up for the word of God. And then over the years that followed, they were the ones that promoted this rabbinical training, which protected what they considered to be the proper understanding of God's written word. Now, there was a lot of tradition involved in it. The quotations from multiple generations of rabbis was very important in their training. And so that's what he's saying that he was part of. He grew up as a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, which is what we're talking about right now. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So his personal testimony was that he kept God's law in the Pharisaic tradition with great precision. Doesn't mean that he believed he was sinless, but rather the moment he did something that violated Scripture, whether literally or whether in some sort of Pharisaic understanding of it, he would make the appropriate adjustments to his life. That's what it means to be blameless. Now, I want you to understand at this point that Paul believed, back when he was Saul, that everything he did was correct. Now, he later confesses that he was doing it wrong. He was doing it out of ignorance, out of misunderstanding. But this is his testimony before the Sanhedrin itself in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. So even later, when he'd repented of his persecutions, he says, back then, I believed I was doing God's work. I was convinced in my heart I was doing the right thing. I was living under a good conscience before God. So this young man is sincere. Now, we know that Jesus criticizes many of the Pharisees for play-acting, being hupakratai, play-actors, actors on the stage, playing a part, because they were following through with ritual, but it was missing relationship. Well, Saul, when he was younger, had not yet become jaded in that process. He was still firmly on fire from the heart, believing that everything he did was right before God. And that included persecuting the church. Back to the combined testimony. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation, meaning in Tarsus, and then at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And when the Jews at Jerusalem had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That would be me. So Saul was there the day that Stephen died. We just read that as a reminder again. And then he goes on to say, and I was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He believed it was the right thing to do. He was wrong, but he believed it was the right thing to do because at that time in his life, he believed that the stories about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah and that he'd resurrected from the dead, that was all nonsense, that it was cult teaching. And he believed that that cult needed to be wiped out. On that day, a great persecution arose at the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and I would put them in prison. Now, he was not acting on his own. He may have volunteered for this job, but he was acting as the agent of the High Council of the Jews and of all the Pharisees that were in control of the various synagogues around the Jewish world. He was, in effect, a special deputized police officer of the Jewish court system. Now, he's not throwing them into prison for long periods of time. He's only putting them in prison to await trial, because as I've explained before, they didn't warehouse people back at this time. They kept them in jail until they could be tried, and if they were found guilty, then whatever the court decided was done to them. Sometimes they were flogged. Sometimes they were executed. Sometimes they were exiled. Sometimes they were fined, or some combination of all these different things. But they were not warehoused in some sort of prison system. So he is basically arresting people house to house, synagogue to synagogue, gathering evidence, and then being there as part of the trial process whenever their cases were brought up. Continuing, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, that's misunderstood by some people that he had a position on the Sanhedrin where he could offer a vote there. That is not the case. He was a young man, but he was an officer of the court. And so he gave testimony. and he was able to give his own judgment as to what should happen. And so that's what he's telling us. He's saying, when these court cases came up, I said they deserve this, that, or the other thing, up to and including death. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. As an agent of the court, he could give floggings, beatings to those that have been accused of being believers in Jesus. Under Jewish tradition, they could be whacked with a rod or with this stick about 39 times. The Pharisees kind of scaled back from the scriptural 40 because they were worried that they might miscount. So Saul at this time offers testimony that I was involved in the synagogue flogging, the public flogging of more than one person, men and women. And I was trying to get them to quit believing in Jesus. I wanted them to blaspheme him, to speak against him. And of course, that was breaking his heart later when he has to acknowledge that that was what he was up to. I persecuted this way to the death. Way was the Jewish name for the church at its very beginning. The way of salvation, or Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. That's the way. So I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all this council of elders can testify. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So Saul starts at Jerusalem, works his way through the different synagogues there. He probably branches out into the synagogues throughout Judea, and then maybe even goes up into Galilee for some. But he said, during this very hot time of persecution, I was trying to carry out the annihilation of anyone that believed in Jesus as Messiah. Now, how long did this go on? Well, I believe that this may have started in late 33. Certainly, it was going on by early 34. And then sometime in 34 appears to be when Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. So he was only carrying all this activity out for a few months before Jesus steps in and puts a stop to it. Now, we'll come back to his story later. Let's move on to the story of another of the seven that ends up becoming an evangelist. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They're not at Jerusalem anymore. They're now going elsewhere. Now, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. So Philip heads north from Jerusalem, goes into the country of Samaria, apparently to its ancient capital city by the same name, and he starts talking about how Jesus is the Messiah. Now, there's been some previous work done here. Remember that Jesus spent 2 days ministering in Sychar of Samaria, Shechem. The capital city of Samaria was a little ways to the west of Shechem. And so there's already been some people that believed when he was alive that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Well, now, a few years later, one of Jesus' followers has arrived to tell them the rest of the story in detail. No doubt they've heard that Jesus had been crucified. No doubt they'd heard the rumors that he was resurrected and ascended. Well, here is someone that bears witness to that. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. Just like Stephen, Philip has supernatural abilities. Those abilities seem to have come because the apostles laid hands on them and imparted the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit according to the Holy Spirit's choices. This, I think, will become clear as we continue with this particular story, because we now move on to somebody that claimed to have supernatural powers, but apparently became super impressed when he saw the real thing in Philip. So verse number 9 says, "Now there was a man named Shimon," or Simon, "who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." Now, we already know that there have been plenty of false prophets and false messiahs that have popped up in the Holy Land area during this first century, because the people were expecting the Messiah at any moment during the early part of the first century. So this guy seems to be one of the grifters taking advantage of the religious beliefs of the people in whatever region they're targeting. In this case, it's Samaria. The Samaritans didn't like Jewish people, but they still believed in the scripture. They twisted a few key components to make it more Samaritan-centric, but they believed that the Messiah was coming. They believed the Messiah would come to them and would sort everything out. And so this guy, Simon, comes along, and he seems to be portraying himself either as a forerunner of that Messiah or of that Messiah himself. And I believe he was probably using sleight of hand and different tricks in order to give the impression that he had supernatural abilities. And these people sucked up on this grift, because that's what it was. He was trying to get money out of them, and apparently was quite successful. He seems to be a fairly wealthy man in the story that follows. "They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.'" So they believed that he was the great power of God on earth, perhaps the Messiah himself. "And they all paid attention to him, because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic." But then comes the real deal. It says, "When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ," so here comes the gospel, "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for Jesus died for your sins. He rose again for your justification. You need to embrace him as your Savior, as your Lord." And the way they would embrace him was by being immersed. So it says, "When they believed all this, they were immersed, both men and women." So Philip's ministry at Samaria is suddenly booming with all these people coming and being immersed. "Even Simon himself believed, and after being immersed, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So that's another one of the indicators, I think, that what Simon was doing was fake and fraud and grifting. Because when he sees the real miracles being performed by Philip, he's super impressed. But he ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus." So this is, I think, a premier passage in understanding a significant difference between the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit that comes automatically and without supernatural signs and wonders whenever we are saved, whenever we are immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ because we've repented and called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. There's a distinction between that coming of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit with supernatural signs and wonders, gifts that are given according to the Spirit's own choices. I have a handout on the Holy Spirit that I have as a PDF file on the website, intotheword.net. Look in the PDF resources section. This handout will help you, I think, understand some of the passages of scriptures that make this distinction. So what we see happening here is the reality that while Philip could do signs and wonders, he could not lay his hands on anybody and then those people be able to do signs and wonders. That was an apostolic gift. Only apostles could lay their hands on people and impart the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason, folks, that I am a cessationist. I believe that once all the apostles were dead, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit could no longer be imparted through the laying on of their hands. And so I believe the supernatural gifts eventually faded away in accordance with principles we see in 1 Corinthians. I believe they all faded away by the first quarter of the second century because all the people that the apostles had had contact with pretty much all were passing from the scene during that first century. During that first part of the second century AD. If you have questions or comments, please do the handout first, and then if you have further comments, go ahead and contact me, and I'll be happy to interact with you on this topic.